All right, we're continuing our study in the 49 commands of Christ. And this is command number 48, so this is the next to last commandment. And so if you're thinking I'm going to finish up next week, though, you're sadly mistaken, because as I looked at this command, there was just so much here that I'm going to split this into two lessons. I had to do that. I had to split the one about to my house shall be called a house of prayer into a number of lessons because of the importance of prayer and how underprayed we are as Christians. I also believe this lesson is crucial for us to split for two reasons. One is because we know that God's power comes to us through His Holy Spirit. Well, Holy Spirit gives us divine enablements for carrying out the work of the ministry. And unfortunately, among Christians, there is a great deal of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians confuse the ministries of the Holy Spirit with the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they come up with all kinds of doctrinal error that Scripture just simply does not support. And I'm not going to focus on that in this lesson, but there are some things that I'm going to touch upon and that maybe we can study the Holy Spirit in greater depth later. Also, if you go to our website and if you happen to look at the FBI notes for pneumatology, there's some notes out there on the Holy Spirit that would be great for your own personal study. There's a second reason I want to focus on God's power for a little bit, and that is simply that we have a whole lot of programs and plans and personalities in church, but we have very little power. It seems to me that we rely on, if we provide enough resources or we provide enough of the kinds of things that attract people to our church, or if we have certain programs that we're going to build our Sunday school, and through Sunday school the church will automatically grow, or we're going to have a certain program where every Tuesday night we're going to do a certain kind of visitation, we're dividing the teams, and that will grow. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but when you have programs, you get only what programs can do. If you have personalities, you get only what a man can do. If you have plans, you get what a bullet-pointed list will do. But if you base things on the power of God, then you get what God can do. And so what we need to do is to figure out how to become a part of receiving God's power, which is command number 48. Now this command, it's taken from Luke chapter 24. And in verse 48, he starts and says, "You are witnesses of these things." And then he says this, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. What a great way for Luke to describe that. But he says, I want you to wait in the city until you receive the power, until you get the power. So the command we're studying is to receive the power. How do we get the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, first of all, let's talk about when we got the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit at the moment we have a spiritual birth. You became a physical being at the moment that your father and your mother conceived you. Because at that point, all the genetic material was in place for you to be a person. Life starts at the moment of conception, despite what any of the witch doctors will say or the politicians will say. At the moment of conception, you have a very unique DNA code that is yours and that nobody else will ever share. And you, at that point, are a human being. But it's when your two parents come together. Well, there are two parents for a spiritual birth as well. I know it's not a mother and father in this case, but it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In order to become a Christian, somebody had to share with you something from the Word of God to show you that all is sin and come short of the glory of God. You had to know you were a sinner. You had to know that God commended or showed His love toward you, and while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You had to know that the wages of sin were death, but the gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and you had to know what that meant. You had to know that you needed to invite Jesus Christ in your heart, and if you would repent of your sins and you would trust Him and throw yourself upon Him for His mercy, that He would forgive you and that He would send Himself to live inside of you, and you had to invite Him to come live in you as your Lord and as your Savior. Now, when you did that, you became a child of God. That was a spiritual birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, He says, "That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must must be born again. He later said, and this is of course before the permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling Christians, because Jesus had not yet died and ascended into heaven. But in John 7, he says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now let's stop right there, because there are some groups that say, "Oh, this belly of living waters is this joy breaking forth, and you're going to have this ecstatic speech, and you'll speak in tongues because of this joy bubbling up inside of you." But it's not tongues, because Jesus himself, or the Scripture clarifies itself as to what Jesus meant. He says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So in other words, if you believe on Jesus, you get this living water. What's he talking about? You get the Holy Spirit. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given," it was after he rose from the dead, "because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So after he ascended to heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given so that the moment you believed, you received the Spirit. Now, the book of Acts has a number of groups that it calls out the fact that they had received the Spirit. Only in a couple of those instances do they speak in tongues, and there's another whole reason for tongues that we'll talk about at some other point. But the point is that ever since Jesus has been glorified, we receive the Spirit at the moment of our spiritual birth, and we have him forever. That's when we received him. Now, the Spirit gives proof of the fact that we are his children. You know, they have things called paternity tests to try to figure out, you know, who's your daddy. And, you know, if you look at my kids, and you can see quite plainly, they look a little bit like me, a little bit like Judy, and a little bit like the love of God all mixed together. And quite frankly, I try to tell people, "Oh, my kids have their mother's good looks and their father's charm." And I guess that's because the only nice thing I might can say about myself. But the Holy Spirit proves we're his children. Paul says, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba," or daddy, it's an intimate term, "Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Paul said in Romans 8 and 9, he says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." So it's this way. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you're a child of God. It proves that we're his children. Now, God has goals for his children. I have goals for my children. I hope they all grow up to be loving with one another, loving with their families. I hope they all grow up to be godly. I hope they'll all be willing to give their lives in martyrdom to Jesus Christ if they're ever asked to do so. I hope they'll grow up to never compromise on God's truth. I hope they'll grow up to be faithful Christians. So what are the goals that God's Spirit has within us? Well, one goal he has for us is he has called us to holiness. We're not just called to wait on a bench until the bus to heaven comes by. And that's what a lot of people, I think Christians do. But they're called to be holy. You're not supposed to look and smell and act and talk like the rest of the world. You're to be different. Peter says it this way, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, Be holy, for I am holy." Now, by the way, that sounds like an incredibly impossible thing to do unless you understand the fact there are two different kinds of holiness. There's what I call positional holiness, and then there's practical holiness. Positional holiness is sometimes called instant. Practical holiness is sometimes called perfected or accomplished holiness. What's the difference between those? Well, in positional holiness, Paul talks about this, I think, in Romans 12, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Or in the Greek, it would give the idea it's your reasonable spiritual worship. The word present here is what's called an aorist verb. And without having to teach you a lot about Greek, let me just say this. In Greek, a verb tells more about the kind of action than it does the time of action. And an aorist verb means something that happens at a particular point in time in the past. So I believe that every believer should have a time in their life where they presented their bodies to Jesus Christ and said, "Here, you do with my body and my future and my life whatever you want to do with it." Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a family that attended a Lutheran church at the time. My mother was my Sunday school teacher. I remember having this black three-ring binder, and every week we'd get a little new picture of Jesus and a little story about his life, and we would talk about that story and what it meant to our lives. And so I look back, and I can always remember thinking that Jesus was God's Son and Jesus was my Savior. Now, later in life, I had to go and examine the rationality of that, examine the logic behind it, look for the proofs behind it. I had to reassure myself that I wasn't just brainwashed as a child, but that there was evidence for my faith. And there's more than ample evidence. You know, just read the Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, or read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, or More Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, or any number of other books. There have been a number of atheists who have written books trying to refute Christianity and wound up becoming saved in the process. The Case for the Resurrection by Lee Strobel is also another great one. So there's plenty of evidence for it, but I remember that I was sitting in 1971, I was sitting in Palladura Canyon in Canyon, Texas, in an outdoor amphitheater listening to an evangelist preach, and he was stressing the fact that there needed to be a surrender of your life to Jesus Christ, that you needed to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you needed to invite Him in your heart, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure I've ever done that. I know Jesus is God's Son. I know He died for my sins. I know He rose again from the dead. I've done all the stuff He's asking, but I don't know if I've ever prayed this prayer He's talking about. So just to make sure that day, I said, Jesus, I don't know if I've ever asked You this before, but if I haven't asked You before, I'm asking You now. I want You to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. And I knew from that moment that I was a Christian, that Jesus had come in, He'd forgiven me of my sins, and that He was the Savior of my life. However, I've got to confess that that didn't mean that I always lived like it for the next many years. But there was a time when I was 18 years old that God really convicted me. I had been fighting the call to preach for about 3 years, and I had been ignoring that. I was trying to live life my own way, and every time I tried to do something my own way, I messed up. And one day, I remember exactly where I was to this day. I was on the fourth floor of the library at Texas A&M University, and I remember saying, God, I'm tired of trying to live life my own way. I want You to take control. I will preach since I know that's what You want me to do. I will give You control over my future. I want You to take me where I need to be. God, I want You to get rid of the friends that I shouldn't have. I want You to give me the friends that I should have. God, even if the girl I'm dating right now isn't the right girl, then I don't ever want to date another girl until You find the one You want me to marry. And I want You to show me, and I asked for a series of things so that I would know when God found the girl that He had for me to marry. I wish I had time to tell you just that story, but I don't. But suffice it to say, at that point, what I did in that fourth floor of the Texas A&M Library is I was saying, Jesus, I know You've already come in me, but I am now casting my entire future on You. I am laying my life on Your altar, and I want You to take charge of it, and I want You to make of my life what You want it to be. Now, I haven't been perfect since then. I don't want you to think that. There have been times since then I've tried to take little portions of my life back from the control of the Lord. But overall, my life has been on that altar. And I want to tell you, if you ever make a decision as a child of God that you want to present yourself as a living sacrifice, and you're going to give up your future and just take whatever God has for you, you better strap yourself in and prepare for a rocket ride, because it's the most exciting kind of life that you will ever live. So every believer ought to have a time in their life that they dedicated their body as a living sacrifice, and they really ought to read the words. Get an old hymnal and read the words sometime. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And in that prayer, you know, take my arms and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, you know, and take my feet. And, you know, he's basically that song was somebody pinning in words his surrender of his future to God. So you need to have a point in your life, not just that you invited Christ in your heart to save you, but that you totally cast yourself upon Him and gave Him your future. So that can be done at the same time, but it is not necessarily simultaneous with salvation. Now, there's also a practical holiness, though. Paul tells the Corinthians that our bodies become the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwell in us at the point we invite Christ into our hearts. So I have Christ come into my heart, I become a mobile temple. Problem with mobile temples is anything that's mobile can go the wrong place. And sometimes I take my temple where it ought not to be. Sometimes I feed my temple what it shouldn't have. Sometimes I allow my temple to watch things that it ought not to watch. Sometimes my temple is acquainted with other buildings walking about that I really shouldn't have had that acquaintance with. The point is my temple gets defiled, and I need to clean it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, there's actually a story of King Hezekiah trying to clean out the temple to restore the worship in Jerusalem. And it was very significant that the Bible details that they started cleaning from the inmost part of the temple and cleaning outward. And that was very important, because if you had cleaned like the porch of the temple and made it ceremonially clean, and then you walked into a part of the temple that was defiled, you would have defiled the porch on your way back out. So they went in and started at the innermost part cleansing that temple, and they cleaned everything out. They got rid of anything that shouldn't have been there, and then they anointed everything. They set it apart. They consecrated, dedicated the Lord. Then they moved out from the holiest of holies to the holy place, and then they would clean that, and then they move out from there to Solomon's porch, and then they'd move out from there to the inner courtyard, and then to the outer courtyard, and they would cleanse all the way out. And we need to do that too. But you know what we do is what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to start with the secret things in our heart and give those to the Lord. Get rid of the secret lusts that we cherish and the secrets that we hold on to. That's what we need to be doing. But what we do a lot of times as a Christian, we try to whitewash the outside of the temple. We try to make people think that we really know the Bible, yet we're not spending any time in His Word. We try to make people think that we're generous, and so we call attention to every gift we give, but the reality is we're not giving our tithes to the local church on a regular basis. We're not supporting, you know, the salaries of the pastor and help paying the electric bill and supporting the missionaries that our church supports, even though God's Word calls us to, on the first day of the week, to bring the tithe into the local church so that it can be used for that ministry. And so we try to look generous on the outside, but on the inside, we're nothing. We become like Jesus described whitewashed sepulchers. They're like tombs that have been painted on the outside to look really good, but inside they're full of rottenness and decay. What we need to do is not change the outside actions or people's perceptions of us, but we need instead to have a change inside of our heart so that our heart's pleasing the Lord, and then the actions and the attitudes will follow that. Now Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, whereas that presentation was a one-time deal in Romans 12:1, this perfecting is a participle that indicates it's an ongoing thing. It means it's a daily thing. It's a continual process that happens. And so we are to constantly be cleansing out of our lives the things that God reveals to us that are not pleasing to Him. And we're to be perfecting holiness every day. We should be striving to become more and more like Christ. And that requires a moment by moment walking in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we're also not only called to holiness, we're called to suffering. Now, this isn't real good advertising for Christianity, quite frankly. You don't hear a lot of evangelists get up and say, "Oh, you ask Jesus in your heart and you'll know that you're going to heaven, but you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to have persecutions, and people are going to talk about you funny. They're going to look at you funny." But you know what? If we'd be honest with the gospel, that is exactly what we do. Hey, listen, I want you to invite Jesus Christ in your heart, but you better know it's not going to be easy. This is no small decision you're making. You're going to cast yourself upon God, and there may come a day in this country when it'll be illegal for you to express your Christian faith. There may come a day in this country when you'll have to be willing to die for your Christian faith. Jesus was honest, though, with His disciples. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice." Boy, there's a funny thing. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He said, "Hey, rejoice, you're going to have a reward. Rejoice, you get to what the prophets do, and you're going to have a prophet's reward. Rejoice, because you're going to be persecuted. Rejoice, because you're called to suffer." Peter makes this plain. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Why? Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. He not only says that we're going to suffer, He says we ought to look for opportunities to suffer for Christ. We ought to follow in His steps. We need to act in suffering as Christ acted when He was suffering, when He was being put to death. Now, why would you take people you love and call them to suffering? Well, it's because suffering and holiness go together. See, it's suffering that lets you know if the fruit is real. Jesus told a parable of four kinds of ground. He said the word of God was like a seed that fell on some ground, and it was hard and stony, and so the birds came and ate it away. He says the birds are kind of like the devil, and the person's got a hard heart, and so the word never does anything in their lives. And he says, and then there were some that they was just shallow. It was fallow ground, and they tried to take root, and it came up, and as soon as it came up, the sun hit it. The sun, Jesus explained later, is the heat of persecution. And he says, and these plants just wither and die. They started out, they had life, and they just die. And then there's another group, you know, and that is the group that, you know, they come up among the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, and they eventually choke out this plant's life. And he says, those are the cares of the world. Finally, there was the good ground that came up and bore fruit, some tenfold, some a hundredfold, some even a thousandfold. Now, what you need to understand is that there are people who make professions of faith. They invite Jesus Christ into their heart as their Lord and Savior, but the moment they're persecuted for their faith, they just drop it. Now, one of two things is true here. Either their faith was never real. Maybe they walked the aisle and talked to the preacher and shook his hand because their buddy did, or because they thought it would please the girl they were dating, or some reason like that. In which case, those professions of faith are not real, and they had no validity to begin with, and persecution just showed them for what they really were. The other thing is, it could just mean that they got so discouraged because they were told that, hey, you didn't invite Jesus Christ in your heart, everything's going to be hunky-dory, happy and rosy for the rest of your life. And then the moment they discovered it wasn't like that, they said, wait a minute, I was sold a bill of goods. He didn't like this. I'm just going to keep quiet. I'm not going to let people know I'm a Christian anymore. I'm going to be one of those Christians that I hope I fly under the radar and nobody ever knows about it. One of these two things is true. Now, suffering and holiness go together, though, because what we're supposed to do is demonstrate a right attitude and a right response when we're under suffering. Job did this in Job chapter 1. After he just found out all of his kids had died, he just lost all of his wealth. The only thing he has left is a wife who says, curse God and die. He says this, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, you know what? God gave me everything anyway. God took it away. So blessed be the Lord. You know, I can't question God here. And God comments and says this, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's a great attitude that we need to have. We need to commit ourselves unto the Lord. Now, there's going to be times later when Job is going to have to repent of his small idea about God, because he eventually gets around to saying, you know, God, if I were judge, I wouldn't be letting this happen to me. Now, he doesn't say God's doing wrong. He won't do that. But he is saying, hey, if I were you, I wouldn't be letting this happen to me. Paul told Timothy, he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul knew about suffering because he was in prison for his faith. He says, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, you ought to be partaking in afflictions. If you're not suffering for the Lord, you're probably not doing anything for the Lord. He says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we're called to demonstrate holiness in the midst of suffering. The Holy Spirit also has a goal in our life of calling us to fruitfulness. Now, there are two things that, in terms of fruitfulness, that give God glory: how much fruit we make and how long it lasts. In John 15, 7 and 8, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, that is my rhemas, those verses of Scripture that leap off the page and say, these are for you, and you meditate on them, you chew on them, you think about what they mean, and you think about how to apply them to your life. He says, if my rhemas abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done in you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. In John 15, 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In other words, it ought to last. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You know, there's a place that my wife and I used to buy fruit because it was inexpensive, but we noticed that every time we got it home, within 2 days, the whole bag was rotten nearly. Well, we quit buying that fruit because whatever they're doing, however they're transporting and however they're taking care of it, the fruit didn't remain. The fruit didn't last. God wants us to bear much fruit, but he also wants us for that fruit to last. In other words, it's one thing for my kids to demonstrate godly character. It's another thing for it to last in their lives after they leave home. And a lot of homeschooling families, by the way, they produce a temporary fruit in their kids because they're enforcing rules and regulations while they're at home. But they fail to teach their children the principles that those rules and regulations were based on. They fail to teach them why they should do things this way. And so as soon as the kid leaves home, they're saying, I don't want any part of all those rules and regulations, and I'm not under mom and daddy's thumb anymore, and I can do my own thing. What I'm hoping is that I have explained to my children why obeying God works and why that's the best kind of life, so that when they leave, they are still obeying God's principles. And that's what's so very important to us. Now, I want you to notice something else about both of these passages of Scripture. They both include a promise to answer prayer. In John 15, 16, He says that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, He may give it to you. In John 15, 7, it says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Why is He promising prayers to be answered here? It's because He's saying, if you ask for stuff or grace or power or enablement that enables you to bear fruit, and that fruit brings glory to God, then He'll answer the prayer. We need to, you know, He's not going to answer my prayer for a 69 Mustang, because as much as I'd love to have one again, right now there doesn't need to be a 69 Mustang in my life because I can't really glorify God with it. But if I were to ask Him for an opportunity to share the gospel and the grace to share with someone, He's going to answer that, because that's a way that He can glorify Himself, is because it brings forth fruit to Him. So the basis of our prayers need to be, what do I need to bear fruit to glorify God? And that's what we need to be praying for. Now, what kinds of spiritual fruit should we have in our lives? Well, one is godly children. It's valid for you to pray for your children to be godly. Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. My children are God's gift to me. They're a reward. They're an inheritance. That's why we made a decision many years ago that we weren't going to limit the number of children that God gave us. We did for a while, and I regret that greatly. But we decided not to limit the number of children God gave us, because we wanted Him to give us what He thought was essential and what He thought was important. And so children are the heritage of the Lord. I will be producing godly children. In other words, these children, it's not enough to just birth them into the world. I need to be working with them so they'll grow up to be godly. And that's very, very... Another thing I need to be producing in my life as spiritual fruit is a growing character. We're familiar with the verse, I'm sure, in Galatians 5:22-23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. A few comments about that verse. Notice this is the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit. The word fruit here in Greek is a singular. So it's kind of like you take an orange and you cut it open. It's one orange, but inside it's got all those little sections. But it's still just one orange. Well, if you are growing spiritually, what you will notice is that all these things that He lists here, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, another word for that might be patience or unswerving constancy, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Meekness is not demanding my own rights, but seeking the glory of the Lord. Temperance, which is self-control. He says, against these things there's no law. In other words, all these things ought to be evidenced in your life if you have a character that's growing in the Spirit. You should also have generous collections. Paul told the Philippians, in one place he says, you have given above and beyond your ability to give. You gave, he says of the Philippians that they gave them their own selves also. But to the Philippians directly, he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. We ought to be giving generously if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We should be giving generously. God is a giver. He delights in those who give. Now, this is an amazing thing to me, because I've had an opportunity to see this from a different perspective. I'm the administrative pastor at our church, which means I'm one of only two people who knows who gives when and how much they give and things of that nature. And I've noticed that I tend tend to take a lot of personal responsibility for the financial welfare of the church. You know, my prayer is that there will always be enough money to pay salaries and pay the electric bill and pay the telephone, pay for, you know, our website and support the missions that we support and take care of, you know, missionaries. And we have three missions families in our church, and we try to support them as well. And my prayer is that we'll always have enough money to do that. Now, when I keep books, I tend to look at all the expenses coming up the next 3 months, and sometimes I wonder, I don't know if our offerings are going to come in fast enough to pay this. And then I worry about, you know, when somebody is leaving our church and because they have to move to another location, and maybe they've been a faithful giver, who's going to give to take up the slack? And so I've had to learn a couple things. One, I have to learn that God is the one who supplies all our needs, so I need to bring the financial needs of the church to God and say, God, I need for you to provide this. But I also find it amazing that there are some people who appear to be incredibly generous, and yet they don't support their local church on a regular basis. And, of course, that's not, you know, anything I can share with anybody, but we have to be careful that we're doing what God tells us to do with our money. We're to be generous, first of all, with our local assembly. In the Old Testament, you were to bring the tithes to the place of worship. Paul told the Corinthians on the first day of the week they were to set aside, according a proportionate gift like the tithe, and that was to be brought to the local assembly to meet the needs there, because they not only had ministers to support, they had widows to support, they had other things. Now, obviously, you need a church who is doing the right things with their money. They ought to be supporting benevolence activities. They ought to be supporting missions. All of that's important. And my prayer is that the church finances will always be done right. That's why we've hired a firm that specializes in church finances to help us and assist us. We've got to get these things done right so that if they're done right, we'll be able to then honor the Lord, and He'll be able to bless us. But Paul tells the Philippians, he says, it's not because I desire gift, but as our fruit that may abound to your account. So what I've noticed is that God seems to somehow or other always meet the needs at our church in spite of the fact that there are people that have the ability to give that do not give. And yet, you know, what burdens me is what blessings are they missing out on, and what will be the long-term consequences to their family because they're not, supporting the work. Now, some people can only support a few dollars a week, but they do that faithfully. It's not the amount, it's the obedience to God. And my prayer is that everyone would strive to give, not just to the local church, but they would be not just tithers to the local church, but that they would give offerings above and beyond the tithe to other ministries. And we encourage that because all of God's work requires funding to get done. But notice that spiritual fruit here is generous collections. Paul tells the Philippians, it's not your money I want, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, I want to see you get blessed by giving, because you'll never outgive God. Another thing is grateful conversation. Now, right now in the news, the biggest thing they keep talking about in the news is the swine flu. And so every time you pass by a TV in a restaurant or in an airport, I look up and I see something about the swine flu. And of course, I marvel at this whole thing that they call it a pandemic. You know, so far in the United States, a nation of approximately 300 million people, there's been one death. And that was someone who came here from Mexico. So one death out of 300 million people attributable to the swine flu. Interestingly enough, the odds that the Texas Lottery publishes for winning the lottery are 1 in 180 million, which means you're twice as likely to win the Texas Lottery as you are to contract the swine flu and die from it. And yet we're calling it a pandemic, and people are buying masks, and they're spending $250 million in this country to create more medications to combat the flu and create more vaccinations. So a lot of people are making a lot of money off of this, and we've had one death so far. and even in the number of cases of swine flu, have been pretty limited. And it's usually not the flu that kills you. It's a secondary infection that kills you. And if you take the medicine that most doctors recommend for the flu, it makes you more likely to have a secondary infection. So the whole thing's kind of a mess. But it's interesting to me that, you know, I'm not really worried per se. And of course, I have to travel. I have to see a lot of people. I shake a lot of hands. I carry hand sanitizer with me everywhere. It's just part of what I do. But it's fascinating to me that we're so worried about the swine flu, but there's a far more contagious thing that truly is a pandemic. And by the way, just a side note, 3,000 people a day die of malaria, but you don't see that on the news every night because nobody's making a lot of money on malaria medicine like they're making on flu medicine and vaccines. But back to the main point. There's a far greater pandemic. It's not the swine flu, it's the wine flu. I get a good case of that every now and then myself. You know, I had to send the IRS some money here recently. I got a bad case of the wine flu. I go into a store and see something I wish I could buy and I can't, and I have a case of the wine flu. It's so easy for us to get the wine flu, to whine about different things. So we ought to have, instead, grateful conversation. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, by Him, meaning Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. What do you have to be thankful about? When's the last time that you in public gave thanks to God for your family, or gave thanks to God for the job you have, or gave thanks to God for the supernatural provision He made to provide for your needs? We need to constantly be giving praise and thanks to God. By the way, someone has said, and I don't know if this is entirely true, but I think it's a fairly good distinction. Someone has said that thanks is something we do in private with God. Praise is when we tell others how great God is. And the illustration was given, if you have a car wreck and you come out okay, or maybe you just barely missed being in the car, you say to yourself, thank God. But then later, when you're telling someone else how God delivered you from that situation, or God took care of you through that situation, then it moves from being thanksgiving to being praise. I think there's more to it than that, but I certainly think that's a very good, helpful distinction. Another spiritual fruit we need is genuine converts. Romans 1:13. I still remember having a professor that would deliberately misread the first part of this phrase to put an emphasis in a different part of the sentence. He would say, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But actually what Paul says is, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led or prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Paul was talking about the fact that he would love to come, and he would love to lead more people to Christ there, that he would have fruit among them, and that these converts would then be discipled, and they'd be capable of going out and making their own disciples. That genuine, lasting converts. Another thing that's spiritual fruit but doesn't sound like it is chastening. You don't think of chastening as spiritual fruit, but chastening is proof that we're God's children. I have disciplined my own kids in a variety of ways, and I've tried to use biblical methods. I don't discipline in anger. I don't strike a child with my hand, because a hand's supposed to be a symbol of love. So there are very specific and correct ways that God's Word teaches that children can be disciplined. And a lot of people say, oh, you discipline your children, that's child abuse. No, it's child abuse not to discipline them and let them grow up to be dysfunctional adults and to meet the consequences of, you know, that they're going to have in society, that they'll be failures for the rest of their life. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. I call that the great understatement of the New Testament, because it's just no fun getting whooped by God. He says, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, nobody likes getting a whooping, but if you grow up to have a godly character, you'll thank God that you had parents that took the time to discipline you. I thank God for the times that He has chastened me or chastised me, so that He could produce in me a more godly character. And He still does that all the time. One of the things I can be thankful about is that chastening proves I'm His child. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I'm not going to come to your house and discipline your kids, because they're not my kids. I've had somebody come over to my house before and tried to correct one of my kids or discipline one of my kids, and I just had to talk to him later and said, you know what? I'm sorry that, you know, that was affecting you, but they're not your kid. Let me handle that. I'm the appropriate authority for them. And so you've got to, you don't discipline other people's children. You only discipline your own. When God disciplines me, it's a sign that I'm His child. Now, I would contend that if you are a child of God and you do something wrong, two things ought to happen. One is, you ought to feel guilt from the Holy Spirit, because He's going to burden you down with true guilt until you confess your sins and forsake them. And, you know, to confess means to take it out from hiding. To forsake means to let go of it. So you need to take out from hiding your sin, and you need to confess it openly, and then you need to let go of it so that you're not holding on to the sin anymore. If you don't do that, you're going to be miserable. Now, if you ignore that long enough, a second thing will happen. That is, God will chastise you. He will send some things in your life that are not going to be pleasant, and basically He's giving you a little whooping to remind you, hey, you're not being obedient to me. Now, if you are someone who can do wrong and you don't feel the guilt and God doesn't seem to send any judgment your way, you may not be a child of God. You need to look and see if God chastens you. That's important. Another aspect of spiritual fruit is we all have godly conduct. I think Colossians 1:10 is one of the most awesome verses in the New Testament, because it describes what a life lived, a godly life, is. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says it ought to be worthy. In other words, it ought to be a praiseworthy life. I was filling out a form this last week, kind of a biographical form, because this year they're going to have the 30th reunion of my high school graduating class. And in filling that out, one of the questions was, how do you want to be remembered in life? You know, in other words, when you die, how do you want people to remember you? Oh, that's a great question. I'm amazed that somebody had the foresight to answer that. And it kind of made me think, what is it that I want people to remember about me? I don't really want them to remember how busy I was as an employee of an information technology company. I want them to remember that I took time out from that busyness to listen to my kids, do things with my kids, teach my kids, raise them to be godly. I taught them the Word of God. I want them to think that I took time out to listen to fellow Christians who had problems, and that I took time to study the Word of God and prepare and give them some. I want my life to be remembered as one that blessed other lives. How do you want your life to be a praiseworthy life? In other words, if you were to listen to your funeral service, what are the good things that you wish someone could say about you? Now, I'm hoping at my funeral they talk very little about me, and they talk mostly about Jesus Christ, because He's the only thing that's really, truly made anything in my life possible. But our lives should be praiseworthy. They ought to be commendable. And then they ought to be a pleasing life. Now, it says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You've got to understand, your life is like you're on a stage. You're the actor on the stage. The crowd is, the theater is full. There are people there from every person that you've ever met that's watched you. And some of the things you say and do, quite frankly, are going to tick some of the audience off. Some of them are not going to understand. Some of them are going to laugh when it's inappropriate. Some of them are going to ridicule you. Some of them are going to clap and applaud for you. But there's really only one person in the audience who approval matters, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's like you have to play to the theater critic, because Jesus is the only one who really matters there. To be a pleasing life doesn't mean you please everybody all the time, because quite frankly there's no way to do that. But to be pleasing means, does your life please Jesus Christ? And you'll be a lot healthier mentally as a Christian if you focus on pleasing Jesus and quit worrying about what everybody else thinks about you. You also ought to have a producing life. It's to be fruitful, it says. So in other words, there needs to be things coming out of your life that are bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. It's helping the kingdom of God grow, and you're glorifying God with your life. And it's to be a pure life. And you see, you can be fruitful in bad stuff, but it says specifically here you're to be fruitful in every good work. So it needs to be pure things, things that aren't tarnished or tainted by sin. We shouldn't have a lot of sinful fruits in our life, but we ought to have godly fruit in our life. And then we're to have a progressing life. He says it's to be increasing. A lot of people just, you know, they ask Jesus Christ in their heart and think, okay, I'm going to heaven. They go to church once in a while to, you know, because they know that's something they're supposed to do, although maybe they're not quite sure the reason or the motivation behind it. They occasionally put a dollar or two in the offering plate, and they think that's all there is to being a Christian, and they're just kind of waiting around until somebody comes and takes them to glory. But there's far more to Christian life than that. We're to be increasing, we're to be progressing, so that every day we become more like Christ, every day we know Jesus Christ better. It's an increasing life, and it's a profound life. What is it increasing specifically in? The knowledge of God. So you and I need to know Jesus better every single day. We need to become more like Christ every single day. Every day you ought to get up and say, I want to know one more thing about Jesus today than I knew yesterday. I want to know Him better today than I knew Him yesterday. Now, how does the Holy Spirit accomplish all of these goals in us? How does He work in us to produce His fruit? Because, in other words, if He's not accomplishing these goals, then we'll never really know the power. One thing is, He indwells us. He indwells us. So the Holy Spirit, let's first of all talk about what indwelling means. It means that He takes residence in the believing sinner and abiding within forever. Now, a lot of people don't believe in what they call the eternal security of the believer. And I could give you 30 or 40 verses right now on why that is the correct doctrine in Scripture. But look, suffice it to say, let's do this. I want you to know two verses. Ecclesiastes 3:14 basically says that whatever God does, He does forever, that men should fear before Him. If God saves you, He's going to save you in a way that you can't lose. Because if He gave you salvation that you could lose so easily, it wouldn't be much of a salvation. He's not going to give it to you. He's going to keep it for you. And you need to read Hebrews 10:14 where it says that we are sanctified or perfected forever by Jesus Christ. So He takes us and He sanctifies us forever. Now, there's some benefits to having the Holy Spirit of God live in us forever. One is, it gives us assurance of salvation. So, John talks about this in 1 John 3:24 about us having assurance of our salvation. In 1 John 3:24, it says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us." So basically, we have a knowledge that we really belong to Jesus Christ because He gives us assurance of salvation. He also gives us the ability to understand the Bible. You and I cannot understand Scripture apart from Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. So we need Him to help us to understand Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So he says, hey, listen, if you're a natural man, that is, you haven't been born again, you can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. You're going to have a hard time understanding Scripture because of that. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that ability. So you need Christ to help you understand the Bible. The indwelling of the Spirit also gives us the power and ability to obey God. In the Old Testament, people had 613 commandments to keep, and they were constantly frustrated with the fact that they were unable to keep the commandments. But now we have the power and grace to keep the commandments of God. Paul said to Romans, he says, "We are saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope, for what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Ephesians 3:16, Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So basically what he's saying here in Ephesians 3:16 particularly, he says that I'm praying that you'd be strengthened with might. Well, why? Because He's going to give you the ability. The Holy Spirit living inside your heart gives you the power and ability to obey God. It also guarantees our resurrection and our future blessings. So we're told in Ephesians 1:14, for example, that that we have a basically we're already seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that everything that we have in heaven that pertains to life and godliness, you know, it's reserved in heaven for us. So it guarantees our resurrection and our future blessings. Aren't you glad to know that you can know that you're going to raise from the dead? It says in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So He says, listen, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you and He raised Jesus from the dead, He's going to raise you too. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So He's the purchase. And then He made us the temple of God. He says, know ye not that your body is a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's important for us to understand that. Now there's some consequences of His indwelling. We're called to glorify God in our body and our spirit. He lives inside of us, so we should glorify Him. We have to recognize He owns us. He bought us with a price. We're not our own anymore. We're bought with a price. We're His. And we're called to purity. And this is true for all believers. You know, there were some people in the book of Corinth who were living in really severe sins, and yet he says, hey, this message is for you. You have to obey this as well. Now, you'll notice that the indwelling is or the gift of the Spirit, and a lot of people in certain charismatic persuasions make a big deal of the gift of the Spirit as being something that comes through some second experience after salvation. But that's certainly not how Paul intended for it to be. And he says, you know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. So the first thing you need to know is, hey, listen, you've got to keep your temple pure. He says, know ye not that he which is joined to harlots one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And then he says in verse 19, jump down there, what know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. So we're to glorify God. We're to recognize that our body belongs to Him. We're also to let the Spirit fill us. Now, let's give a definition to this. The filling of the Spirit is a conscious, in other words, you can't accidentally get the filling of the Spirit. It's something you have to seek. By the way, it's the only thing about the Holy Spirit we're told to seek. We're never told to seek His indwelling. We're never told to seek the experience of speaking in tongues. We're never told to seek gifts of healings. What we are told to do is to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We're told to seek the filling of the Spirit. Well, the filling of the Spirit is a conscience, a constant, and a complete surrender to God's will. And it's a dependence upon the Spirit's power to live the Christian life for the purpose of producing the fruit of souls, that's people being one to the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, which we talked about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the fruits of empowered ministry, a ministry that has God's power. That's the receiving the power that is the command that we're talking about. We need the filling of the Spirit in order to receive the power. Now, it's conscious, it's constant and complete, but it's a surrender. Something you need to understand about the filling of the Spirit, it does not mean that you're going to get more of the Spirit. And a lot of people think that, oh, you need more of the Spirit. No, you don't. The Spirit needs more of you. Being filled with the Spirit is like a Coke bottle being thrown in the ocean. You remember Paul, I think it was, writing the Philippians, he says, I pray that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And he goes on, and then he says, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, guess what? You're kind of like a Coke bottle thrown in the ocean. That Coke bottle can be completely filled, and yet it will not have all of God, because God's a whole lot bigger than you can hold. And so, as long as the top's off the Coke bottle, it can be filled with the ocean water. Well, in the same, but we're kind of complex Coke bottles. We're kind of like a box that holds a whole bunch of Tupperware containers in it. Somebody throws us in the ocean, and all the Tupperware containers that don't have their lid on, they can be filled. But occasionally, we leave some part of our life with a lid on. It's kind of like, well, God, I'm not going to let you in there. To be filled with the Spirit means that I take the lids off and I let Him into every part of my life. So the more I let Him control in my life, the more filled with the Spirit I become. Now, there are some conditions for it. First of all, you must have the right motive. It's not for an experience or a sensation. Just the other day, my daughter was sitting in a restaurant, and she heard two people talking behind her, and they were obviously Christians, but this one girl is just trying to persuade her boyfriend that he hasn't lived yet until he has spoken in tongues. He's got to have this feeling. She says, you just let go of yourself, and it feels so wonderful. But the thing is that she was after him experiencing the sensation. Listen, it's not about you getting a sensation. It's about the Holy Spirit getting control of your life. It was not to be for self-glory. I pastored a church where I felt perfectly comfortable, and so did people in my congregation, that if they felt joyful about something, while they were singing, they'd raise hands while they were singing. I have no problem with that. As long as you're not raising hands to show people how spiritual you are, because I knew one or two people that if they looked around, they would raise their hands, and then they'd look around to see who wasn't raising their hands, kind of like, oh, well, they're not as spiritual as I am because I'm raising my hands. That's not the point. You do that as an expression of your joyfulness to the Lord. You don't do it so that you can have everybody look at you and say, oh, look at them, how spiritual they are. They're really into this worship service. You should be filled with the Spirit to please Christ, because when you let God have control of your life, you have that love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance, all those things that are in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a transformed life, to transform our lives to make it pleasing to Jesus. You should be proclaiming Christ. You ought to have the fruit of souls in your life. That's the right motive. You get filled with the Spirit. Why? So you can win more people to Jesus Christ. That's the true seeker of soul winnings, to be filled with that. It's interesting, by the way, that only three times in the book of Acts, when someone was filled with the Spirit, did it mention them speaking in tongues. But it mentions 33 times that they witnessed, that they gave a testimony. That's the true evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Are you winning souls? If you speak in tongues, but you're not winning souls to Christ, then you have not experienced being filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, some people have said every time in the book of Acts they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. No, that's not true. You need to go back and read the book of Acts again. Also, it's a total dedication of one's life. That's a condition. You're saying, I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. I'm going to be separate from it. I'm not going to have the same image, manner, or bearing. In other words, I'm not going to walk like the world talks. I'm not going to talk like it walks. I'm not going to talk like the world talks. And I'm not going to dress like the world dresses. I'm going to be separate from the world. And I'm going to be transformed by a renewing of my mind, by meditating on Scripture, and putting God's thoughts in the place of my thoughts. And I'm going to be totally dependent on His power, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to admit there is nothing I can do to save myself, and there's nothing I can do to live the godly life in myself. I'm trusting entirely in Christ, both to save me and to empower me for the godly life. You also need to recognize your weakness and the inability of your flesh to please God. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, hey, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. And I'm so frustrated. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But then Romans 8, he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to deliver me from this body of death. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free indeed from the law of sin and death. He says, I am unable to please God with my life on a daily basis unless I yield to the power of the Spirit of God. We should be seeking or thirsting. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18 not to be drunk with wine, but to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing we're commanded to seek. And we have to have a total surrender to His will. There's two aspects to this. We need to confess our sins. John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told in Proverbs 28:13 that he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses them, that's bringing them out from inside the coat and showing what they are, and forsakes them, that means letting go of them and not holding on to them, that person's going to have God's mercy. So we need to both confess our sins and to forsake them. Now, there are some evidences of being filled in the Spirit. How do you know someone's being filled in the Spirit? Well, first of all, they have the fruit of the Spirit. let love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, etc., we talked about a while ago. They will also walk in purity. In other words, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And they'll give witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They'll be sharing the gospel with people. That's evidence that they're filled with the Spirit. And so it's fascinating to me that a lot of people place emphasis on being slain in the Spirit or speaking in tongues, or now they've got holy laughter. There was even a thing a few years ago they called holy vomiting, that you just so release control of yourself that you would throw up. I don't know how people thought that was a work of God. But we're not to just give over control, because you're not always sure who you're giving control to. You know, the devil likes to take control of you too. But what you're supposed to do is be under control to the Holy Spirit. It's not to be out of control, it's to be under control. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, every man heard someone speak in their own language. Why? Because that was tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit. Whereas if you just get up and speak as some babbling that isn't a real language, and by the way, they have schools where you can learn that. It's a technique that can be taught. Mormons do it. There are Satanists who teach speaking in tongues as well. So it is a technique. It is a behavior that can be taught. It comes with a very real psychological release. You know, it makes people feel really great. I had a friend one time that told me somebody dumped 29 cats on his property, and he tried three times to throw them in the pond, but they kept crawling back out. Fourth time, he threw them in the pond, and he prayed over them in tongues, and that time they drowned. And he was giving that as his testimony, how speaking in tongues worked for him. Well, that didn't impress me. I'm sorry. It's not about losing control. By the way, if you really followed the rules for speaking in tongues, if you thought that was a gift we're supposed to have today, and I'm not going to give a lesson on tongues and why it's not a gift we should have today, but if you really followed those rules, you would only have two or three people speak in a church service. They would never speak at the same time. It would be one at a time. There would always be an interpreter, and a woman would never speak. Those would be the rules under which they operate. And yet you don't see charismatic churches operating under those rules. They only want the part of the New Testament that agrees with their experience, and they're not willing to submit to the authority of Scriptures in these other areas. Now, one of the things that's going to happen if you're truly Spirit-filled, though, is you're going to experience some internal conflict. When you seek the Spirit of God, you're asking God, give me your thoughts, give me your will, give me the emotions I'm supposed to have, and He's going to do that. But you're going to realize in a minute that His ways are, just as the heavens are high above the earth, His ways are high above your ways. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. So there's going to be some conflict. In fact, it's often when I'm trying to decide what the will of God is, if I can't figure it out any other way, I know that almost always the thing I want to do is about 180 degrees away from what God wants me to do. So how filled you are with the Spirit really is determined by how much control you give to the Spirit in your life. Also, this should come out to being out to our bodies. Romans 6:19, he says, I speak after the manner of men, because the infirmity of flesh, for as you yielded your members servants to uncleanness, into iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. So in other words, we ought to let Him control our body. Romans 6:16, he mentions this again, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's not whether or not you're going to be someone's slave, but whose slave you're going to be. And part of that submission to authority is submitting your body. If you present your body a living sacrifice, we often think in Christians that our bodies aren't that important. Why are they? You know, we think, well, what goes on in my spirit is important. What goes on in my soul is important. My body is just kind of my earth vessel. But God says, I want your body to be under submission. And that means that we need to be careful what we do with our body. Because Paul says, hey, listen, you can't join your body to a harlot when you've got Christ in you, because you're trying to unite your temple that has Christ in it with a harlot. He says, that can't be. So it is important what you do with your body. It's also important how you take care of your body. And I'm not really good at this. You know, I ate something last night that I really enjoyed, but I thought, this isn't going to set well with me, and it didn't. About 2 o'clock in the morning, it woke me up and caused me to lose some sleep, and made it a little harder to stay awake in church today because of that. Now, the Spirit also tests us. One of the things He does is He tests us for the purpose of purifying us. I talked with a young lady earlier this week who made the observation that when we don't pass God's test, He brings it around again. But, you know, when we go through a test or a trial, it should result in our obedience to God's Word, and it should result in us loving others better. 1 Peter says it this way, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He says you should purify your souls by obeying the Spirit of God. Now, here's a secret, and we're getting close to the end of this lesson, and we'll finish up next time, but you need to understand this secret, and that is that when we pass the test that the Spirit brings us, it brings us the power. You'll notice over and over again in Scripture that God often doesn't bring someone supernatural power to accomplish His will until they first have passed a test of character, and that's an important concept. Or that He gives them the victory after they pass the test. It's after they've decided to be obedient. It's kind of like after the three Hebrew children, which a lot of people like to call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their pagan names. I don't like those names, so I'll use their real names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like unto God. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. That's the names we ought to be using. Those are their God-given names, not the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the pagans gave them. But you remember they were in the fiery furnace. And as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were in the fiery furnace, they basically, as they're about to be cast into the furnace, they said, you know, we don't know if our Lord will save us or not, but whether or not He does, we're going to obey Him. Well, then God worked His power. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw one, he says, likened to the Son of God. He saw a fourth person in there, and the bonds dropped off. They came out, they didn't even smell like they'd been in the fire. When we pass the test, it brings the power. Paul said in Romans, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, in other words, going through the trials and tribulations we go through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, Peter talks about being holy, even as God is holy. That's what we're supposed to do. And he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, what he's saying, the word manifold here means of various sorts. God has customized tests. Now, human teachers very often get all their students in the classroom, they give them all a test. We're going to have a test at our church this Wednesday night for Faith Bible Institute. It's our New Testament test, and everybody's going to get an identical test. Everybody's going to get an identical test sheet. They have to color in bubbles, and some Scantron computer is going to read it in and then grade their test based on how they color it in the bubbles. But God doesn't give us all the same test. He gives us different tests because we're different people. Every one of my children was different from the moment of birth, and God knows that too. And so He gives us tests that are designed uniquely for us so that we can become the kind of person that He means for us to be. And there are several types of testing. There's fiery trials, which is a trial of our faith. We just read about that in 1 Peter. A fiery trial is something that tries your faith. And by the way, Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partaker of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. He says, be glad when it comes, and don't think it's strange. James chapter 1 says we're to count it all joy when we fall into these different kinds of trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word patience there would be better translated as unswerving constancy. In other words, I've read one example of patience that I hear is, okay, here's a guy, there's a wind that's coming at him 60 miles an hour, and he says, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to take it, I'm not going to let this wind move me. And the second person gets out in the same 60-mile-an-hour wind and says, I've got to get across this parking lot, or I've got to get across this field, and even though there's a 60-mile-an-hour wind coming, I'm going to push into it. It is the second one, not the first one, that exhibits biblical patience. Biblical patience is not staying where you are and taking it. Biblical patience is continuing to move forward to what God has for you, to be unswervingly constant in that. Another type of testing would be evil reproaches. It says in First Peter 4:14, he says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." He says, man, if people are saying bad things about you, it must mean you're doing something for the Lord. Rejoice in that. There's physical infirmities. You may remember that Paul prayed three times for God to release him from a thorn in the flesh. He didn't, but he finally concluded it was better to be weak in the flesh so that he could rely upon the grace of God. There were daily necessities. In other words, Paul mentioned several times that, his ministry was not an easy ministry. And I remember as a young pastor wanting my churches to be easy ministries, and very often when they weren't, I packed up and left. The average tenure of most pastors, Baptist pastors, is 18 months. They're somewhere 18 months, and they find some opposition rather than sticking it out until God can bless them. They get out of Dodge. But we need to understand that there's daily things. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet many making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." He says, you know, boy, we've gone through some hard times. There are daily necessities. Paul also mentioned in another place, you know, beside all this, he said, the daily necessities of the church that come upon me. There's relentless persecution. Paul tells Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So let's not think that that's strange. That's a type of testing. And then there's subtle temptations. 1 Peter says it this way, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So there's two kinds of temptations here, and we'll close with this thought. One is the temptation to fulfill a normal desire in a wrong way. God gave us a desire for eating and drinking, and yet if those desire becomes perverted, that could turn into gluttony and drunkenness or just eating things that damage us. A friendship, we have a desire for that, and yet Satan can tempt us to develop wrong friendships. We can have a desire to sleep, and yet that can turn into slothfulness or being a sluggard, to fulfill a normal desire in the wrong way. But there's another kind of temptation, and that is when Satan arranges an opportunity for us to fulfill the secret lust he already knows is in our heart. There are things that we struggle with we don't tell anybody else about. There are hidden desires, but the devil knows about them, and we don't renounce them or reject them. We just kind of hold on to them, and they become continual points for the devil to come and to bother us. And that's the subtle temptation that we deal with. How do we deal with those? Well, we ought to guard our hearts. We're to guard our heart. It says in Proverbs 4:23, "For out of it are the issues of life." And so we need to understand that it's the heart. It's the innermost part of our temple that we need to deal with. It's not changing all our actions, or changing all our behaviors, or changing our speech, or putting on a good air. You got to clean the inside of the temple at first. You got to deal with the problems of the heart. And then we need to subject every thought to Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As I say, we're going to continue this lesson in receiving the power of God.